Welcome to The Word for Today, featuring the Bible teaching of Pastor Chuck Smith, founder of the Calvary Chapel Movement. This in-depth one-hour radio broadcast features a verse-by-verse study through the entire Bible, as originally taught by Pastor Chuck. Our study today picks up in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 14, as we follow along with today's lesson.
For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth. Now, this is a very interesting statement. In Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul tells us to put on the whole armor of God. After we have put on the whole armor of God and are entering into the battle fully armed, he said, praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Praying in the Spirit. And so, when I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth. Praying, he said, in the Spirit. He encourages them to do that. In the book of Jude, where Jude exhorts us to keep ourselves in the love of God, that is couched in building up yourself in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourself in the love of God as we look for the mercies at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, when I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, though my understanding is unfruitful. Which means that it is one of the highest forms of worship. Because Jesus said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So it is a marvelous way to worship God, the gift of tongues. And thus, if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding, my intellect, is unfruitful. Let me say that praying in tongues is an insult to my intelligence. It is a put-down of my intelligence. It is extremely hard to do intellectually. To just utter sounds that you don't understand. That insults, that's an affront to your intelligence. I recognize that. It's more like a childish thing. It's interesting that Paul in the 13th chapter said, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, thought as a child and all. But Jesus said, except you become like children, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So, though my intellect is insulted, yet by the Spirit, I am worshiping God. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit. I will pray exercising this gift of tongues. But then I will also pray with understanding. That is, I don't spend my entire prayer experience speaking in tongues. I pray in English as well as praying in tongues. I will sing in the Spirit, that is, singing in tongues. And I will sing with understanding also. A great way to worship God, praying, singing in the Spirit. But he said, else when you shall bless with the Spirit, that is singing or praying, what are you doing? You are blessing with the Spirit. How shall he that sits Or how shall he that occupies the room of the unlearned Say amen at what? Your giving of thanks. Seeing he doesn't understand what you are saying. So if I just would stand up here speaking in tongues, how could you say amen? Maybe I'm praising God in a very beautiful way. Giving thanks to God for all he's done for us as his people. The blessings he's poured out and all. But how could you say amen? Because you don't understand what's being said. I might be saying you're a dirty rat. So it's necessary in order to edify the whole church to exercise the gift of prophecy or word of knowledge or word of wisdom, some of these other gifts. For Paul again affirms, for verily you give thanks well. It's a good way to praise God, but the problem is, if you do it in church, the others aren't edified. That is why we do not encourage the public use of the gift of tongues here in the church. The church is so large that it would be difficult to hear a person, and quite often in the Pentecostal churches, the abuse of the gift is so common that it is disruptive. And it is oftentimes disrupting the spoken word of God, which is often the exercise of the gift of word of wisdom, word of knowledge, or prophecy. And so you are disrupting the use of the higher gifts to exercise a lower gift. And it doesn't follow that the Holy Spirit would interrupt himself. So it's interesting, one of the fathers of Pentecost, Donald G., one of the only early theologians from that movement, in his book on the gift of tongues, when he gets to the gift of tongues in the book, as he is defining the various gifts and their uses, when he gets to the gift of tongues, the chapter is entitled Tongues and Interruptions. And unfortunately, it often is that within the Pentecostal movement. So, Paul then affirms that he's not really putting down the gift itself, just the improper use of it. For I thank God, he said, I speak in tongues more than all of you. I have the gift. I exercise the gift. I no doubt exercise it more than all of you. However, when I'm in church, I'd rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. So though I have the gift, Paul said, and I exercise it regularly, yet when I'm in church, I don't exercise the gift. I would rather speak to you in words that you can understand. I'd rather speak five words that you understood than to stand up and speak for an hour in tongues, the exercise of that gift, which would be meaningless to you because you don't understand what's being said. So, brethren, don't be children in understanding. However, in malice, be children. As far as the area of malice goes, be like a child, but not with understanding. Let's reason this out, Paul is saying. Don't be children in your understanding. but in understanding, be men. Now he quotes an interesting passage from Isaiah. He said, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all of that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. It's an interesting prophecy. It's hard to understand why Paul is using it here, because the primary thrust of the prophecy was Isaiah was prophesying to the people, warning them because of their disobedience unto God and their rebellion against the Lord was going to bring the enemy against them, and the enemy was going to conquer them, and they would be hearing in their streets foreign languages as these men from these foreign countries would be there in the streets of Jerusalem communicating with each other. And it was really the tongues that they were hearing would be a sign of God's judgment on them because they had rebelled against the Lord. So it's difficult to understand what Paul had in mind by using this particular passage from Isaiah at this point. With men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Now, this next verse is the most difficult of all. In fact, this next verse is so difficult that J.B. Phillips, in his translation, takes the liberty of changing the translation, because the verse as it stands seems to be immediately contradicted by the verses that follow immediately after it. As Paul is explaining the verse, it would appear that he is totally contradicting what he has just said, so much so that J.B. Phillips has taken in hand to change his translation to what he thinks that Paul was, what he thinks Paul actually said. Now, we don't have any of the original manuscripts to look at. All we have are copies of copies of copies of manuscripts. None of the original manuscripts exist to the present day, which is unfortunate. In one way, it is a blessing in another way. If we had the original manuscripts, everybody would be worshiping them. They would become icons. They'd be cutting them up in little pieces, and you'd be buying them and putting them in a frame in your home and going by and, you know, kissing it or whatever, you know. God has freed us from original manuscripts. The problem with not having original manuscripts, we can't be sure that when someone was copying one of the early copies, that he didn't make a mistake in his copying it. And if there is any place where I think that there could be a copyist error, it would be in this verse. I think that it is possible that there is here a copyist error. I'm not certain. I'm not saying that for certain, but from the way the whole thing flows, it would appear that this verse is completely contradictory to the immediate verses that follow after it. So it is extremely difficult to instruct on this without making an assumption that perhaps we do have a copyist error. Now, in our statement of faith, we declare that we believe that the Bible is the divine, infallible, inspired Word of God in its original writing. But in that, we are making an allowance that perhaps somewhere along the line, and perhaps with the Corinthian epistle early in the copying, one of the fellows copying made an error, and his copy became copied by others, and thus the error was transferred on through. I don't say that that is so, but it would appear to be so. So let's look at it as though that's the way it was, and J.B. Phillips does, and this is how he handles it. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign to them that believe, leaving out the word not. Tongues is a sign for those that believe. But to them that believe not, prophesying serves for them that believe not. So, the way it is translated, the way it is here, it would seem that Paul is saying tongues is a sign for the unbeliever, and prophecy is a sign for the believers. But it could be just the opposite of that. Tongues is not a sign to the unbeliever, but is a sign to the believer. And prophecy is not a sign to the believer, but to the unbeliever. Now, when you go ahead and put it in context, Paul then goes on to say, and this is where, as I say, it seems to be contradictory to the way it reads. If therefore the whole church is come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say, you are crazy? So you see how it doesn't flow? If tongues are assigned to the unbeliever, then the next verse would say it's a sign to them that you're crazy. If they come in and everybody's speaking in tongues, they'll say, you're crazy. But if the unlearned or unbeliever comes into the church assembly and everyone is prophesying and there comes in one that believes not or one unlearned, he is convinced of all and he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. So falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Now, I confess to you my own difficulty in understanding it exactly as it is translated, and it would seem to flow in the sense of the context by following J.B. Phillips. If you have an insight on this, I would welcome it. And if you want to write a dissertation explaining this, I would appreciate it. I'm open. And I haven't yet read anything that I find is fully satisfactory, but I'm open and I'm sincere. If you want to take this as a challenge and try to explain it the way it is in the text, then I would appreciate very much having further insight. You see, I don't profess to know everything. In fact, the more I know, the more I know that I don't know. Something that I have had difficulty with. I don't have an adequate explanation to give to you as it appears in the text. And so if you have insight on that, please share with me. Write me a paper or whatever, and you'll get an extra grade for the class. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you has a psalm, a doctrine, a tongue, a revelation, or an interpretation? Let all things be done unto edifying. Seek to edify the whole body. Their services must have been a real confused mess in Corinth. Everybody doing their own thing. Everybody seeking to draw attention to himself by the exercise of spiritual gifts or spiritual phenomena. God never intended that spiritual phenomena should be sort of showcased, to be put on display to attract attention. Unfortunately, that has become the case in many places today. It becomes an attention getter showcased. And people aren't all edified by that. Seek to edify. If any man speaks in an unknown tongue. Now, if this gift is exercised, these are the guidelines. These are the rules. Let it be by two. Excuse me. Or the most by three. In other words, two or three, but don't go beyond that. And that by turn, by course, don't be interrupting each other. And let one interpret. So Paul is setting out an order here now. If this gift of tongues is to be exercised in the church, it is to be exercised under definite limitations. Two, most three, that in course, and one person interpreting. And if there be no interpreter, further guidelines, let them keep silence in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. There are always those who do not want to take responsibility for their own actions. And they try to blame the Holy Spirit on some of their folly. Oh, the Holy Spirit just took over and I couldn't help it, you know. No, that isn't so. The Holy Spirit doesn't just take over and put you in the back seat. You are always in control. He will work with you. He doesn't take over control. So you can't really blame the Holy Spirit, say, well, the Holy Spirit forced me to do it, or, you know, I couldn't help myself. That's wrong. You can help yourself. You are responsible yourself. So with the gift of prophecy, let the prophet speak. Two or three, and let the others judge. When a person is supposedly speaking for God, and quite often they use the words, thus saith the Lord, they will preface the prophecy with, thus saith the Lord. Well, maybe it isn't the Lord speaking, so we are to judge. Maybe they'll say, thus saith the Lord, and say some off-the-wall thing. Now, I understand that in the Catholic charismatic groups, in the exercise of the gift of prophecy, Sometimes there are prophecies that thus saith the Lord, worship Mary. Call on her to intercede for you. Well, we're to judge whether or not that is truly God speaking, whether or not it is the Lord saying this. But what is the basis for the judgment? The basis for the judgment is it scriptural? Does it line up with the body of Scripture? Because you see, God is not going to contradict himself. He's not going to say something to us now that will be contradictory to what he has already said. And so the main line of judgment is, does it line up with the written revelation of God's purpose and God's will? If anything is revealed to another that is sitting by, let the first hold his peace. Someone standing up and prophesying, someone else, maybe something is said that triggers and they feel, and they begin to speak, then let the first one hold his peace. Let the other person speak. Don't, get a bunch of people speaking at the same time. It'll be mass confusion. You may all prophesy one by one that all may learn and all may be comforted. He that prophesieth speaks to edification, exhortation, comfort. So you may all prophesy one by one that you might be comforted, that you might learn. And the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. This is what I was saying. You can't say, the Holy Spirit just impelled me to do it. I couldn't help it. No, the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. You have control. I have a little grandson who is greatly enamored by the beauty of his grandmother. And he's quite a little character. He gets around her and he said, I've got to find my control button. So enamored by his grandmother. Well, you need to find your control button sometimes when you feel that the Holy Spirit is perhaps impelling you to do something that would be out of order, out of line, because the spirit of the prophet is subject unto the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion. Your services are mass confusion. That isn't of God. He's not the author of confusion. He's the author of peace. He's a God of order, as in all the churches. Of all of the churches, actually, Corinth was probably the most disorderly of all. And so let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. Now, earlier on, when we were in the earlier part of this letter, chapter 11, Paul spoke of the women praying or prophesying in the church without their heads being covered. He did not say that it was wrong for them to pray or to prophesy, period. But what was wrong is that they weren't wearing their veils, and in Corinth, it was sort of an important thing for a woman to wear a veil, lest she be thought to be one of the many prostitutes from the temple of Aphrodite. Because the badge of the prophet, of the harlots from the temple of Aphrodite, was unveiled. They go around without veils. So they were immediately recognized as a prostitute. So Paul said the women in Corinth should wear veils. And when you pray or prophesy with your head unveiled, it's sort of dishonoring to your husband. So when he is saying here, Let the women keep silence in the churches. It's not permitted for them to speak. He's not talking about their praying or prophesying. In other words, it isn't an absolute gag on women in the church. But they are commanded to be in obedience, as also saith the law. And now we understand what Paul is talking about. If they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. Now, the early church followed the custom of the Jewish synagogue, where the men sat on one side up against the wall, the women sat on the other side up against the wall. And there was the space in the middle where the teacher would stand and would instruct. Now, evidently, as the instruction was being given, sometimes a wife would call across the room to her husband and say, "Honey, what's he talking about? What's he mean by that? Is he talking about us?" So Paul said, "You know, if you want to learn, wait till you get home. Ask your husband when you're at home, because it's a shame the way you're speaking out in church that way." "What," he said, "came the word of God out from you? And came it unto you only? Are you the originators? Are you the only one to which God's word has come?" And these, that is through the gifts and exercise of the gifts. Now, here's where Paul really sort of, well, it's sort of clever. There may be those that will be disagreeing when they get this letter from Paul. They say, "Oh, Paul doesn't know anything, and he's not as spiritual as we are," and so forth. So Paul said, and he puts in this little sort of guarantee here: "If any man thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." I mean, if the guy is really spiritual or a true prophet, he'll recognize. So immediately it puts the kibosh on anybody who would contradict what Paul is saying. You know, if the guy is truly spiritual or a prophet, let him acknowledge that this is God's command. This is the word of the Lord that I'm giving to you. "But if any man is ignorant," that is, challenges it, "then let him be ignorant." I mean, it's, "Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy." Now, he closed the 12th chapter by saying, "Covet earnestly the best gifts." Now he is saying, "Covet the gift of prophecy, but forbid not to speak with tongues." Don't forbid that. But better that you prophesy than speak in tongues. But the final bottom line is, let all things be done decently and in order. Bottom line, the services within the church should be orderly. Things should be done decently and in order. Shall we turn now in our Bibles to John the 5th, or 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter? I like that 15th chapter of John. First Corinthians chapter 15. Paul declares, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you received and wherein you stand." I preached it, you received it, and you're standing in it. Gospel means good news. I preached to you the good news. You received the good news. And you're standing in that good news. the gospel by which Paul said we are saved, if we keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Now, there in the church of Corinth, there had developed some spurious practices, but there had also developed some spurious beliefs. And so Paul is encouraging them to continue in the basic gospel that he had preached. Here in chapter 15, he's going to deal with some of the spurious beliefs that had crept in. Those that were denying the resurrection. So this is why Paul is encouraging them to continue to hold in memory the basic, simple gospel that he preached. It's sad and tragic that people try to make things so complicated, that people get so enthralled or enmeshed in semantics and fine little points, that they become so critical of everything that the only fruit that they bear in their lives is the fruit of criticism, finding fault. And when a person gets to that place where all they can do is find fault, they really have no real value in the body of Christ. Here we find that in the church of Corinth, there were those who had sort of just been carried away with these notions, with these ideas, and they were no longer of real value in the body of Christ. So hold in memory or keep in memory what I've preached unto you, the simple gospel, unless you have believed in vain. Paul warns about being removed from the simplicity that is in Christ and the vain philosophies and all that people get into, the hair splitting of the theologians. What a sterilizing kind of a thing. What happens is a person no longer bears fruit. It's easy to get caught up in sterilizing kind of issues where you're still a Christian, you're still a part of the body, but yet you're no longer fruitful. You bear no fruit, or if it is fruit, it's bad fruit, the fruit of criticism, because criticism begets criticism, and it begets and engenders strife within the body. It begins to create fighting and bickering within the body of Christ. For I delivered unto you, first of all, and this is the gospel now that Paul is referring to. This is the gospel that you're to continue in. First of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. As Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, as he brings up the subject of the crucifixion of Jesus, he declares that it was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that Jesus was crucified and slain. It's something that God had planned in advance. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. Isaiah 53, all of we like sheep have gone astray. We turned every one of us to our own ways. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is, he died for our sins. There in 53, for the transgression of my people was he smitten. And so Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried according to the scriptures. Also there, in Isaiah 53, made his grave with the rich, buried. But he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now, it is difficult to find any direct passage in the Old Testament that declared he would rise the third day. You have to go into what are known as the types in the Old Testament, which were the shadows of things to come. And the story of God saying to Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, and offer him as a sacrifice on a mount that I will show you. And how Abraham journeyed with Isaac for 3 days until they came to Mount Moriah. And there they left the servants at the base of the mountain as the two of them went up the mountain together. And then Isaac said, Dad, we've got the wood, we've got the fire, but we don't have the sacrifice. And Abraham answered, Son, God will provide himself a sacrifice. And how that Abraham bound Isaac, placed him on the altar, and then God spake and said, Abraham, that's enough. Behold, a ram is caught by its horns in the thicket. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, and he prophesied, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. So as in the mind of Abraham, his son Isaac was dead for 3 days. Abraham, a type of God, thy son, thine only son. Abraham's prophecy, God will provide himself a sacrifice. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen, future. So Jesus there on Mount Moriah, 2,000 years later, God gave his only begotten son as a sacrifice for our sins. But that 3 days, probably in the types and shadows, is where he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Then he was seen by Peter on the morning of the resurrection at some time. The gospels don't tell us just when. Jesus manifested himself to Peter, then of the 12. And after that, he was seen by more than 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. So the appearances of Jesus after his resurrection, then of the 12, and then by more than 500. And after that, he was seen of James, then of all of the apostles. And last of all, he was seen by me also as one that was born out of due time. Paul talking about born out of due time, that is, he wasn't really born into the kingdom with the others. He wasn't an immediate disciple of Christ, but Jesus appeared to him there on the road to Damascus, and Paul saw the risen Christ. So Paul bears witness of having seen the risen Christ. Paul said, I am the least of the apostles, and I'm not really worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Hey, I love that. I'm not worthy. I'm not deserving to be what I am, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Were it not for the grace of God, who knows what I would be? But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Jesus said, they that are forgiven much, love much. Paul persecuted the church. He wasted the church. He forced people to blaspheme the name of Jesus. When Paul met Jesus, his past persecution of the church weighed heavily upon him. To think that he could have been an enemy of Christ, and that bothered him, it troubled him. He said, really, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. He speaks of himself as being the chiefest of sinners, but yet having experienced the grace of God and having been forgiven much, Paul loves much, and thus he speaks of his own labors even more abundant than the other apostles. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach. That is, whether I'm telling you about the resurrection or they're telling you about the resurrection, we're preaching the resurrection, and so you believe. The gospel which I preached, which you received, by which you stand. So I preached it, you've believed it. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, this is a false teaching that had crept into the church in Corinth. Where it came from, we don't know. There were some of the early Gnostics, Marcion and others, who denied the resurrection from the dead. And it was a teaching that had crept into the early church. Paul declares, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain, and we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if the dead don't rise. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. So the powerful argument that Paul begins to give now against this teaching that there is no resurrection. If there is no resurrection, then Jesus isn't risen. And that means that our preaching is vain, your faith is vain, we are actually false witnesses of God, and because if the dead don't rise, then Christ isn't risen. And thus our faith is vain, and we are still in our sins. There is no forgiveness, there is no redemption. Then they also, further problem, which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. There is no hope for the future. There is no hope of the resurrection. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. If our hope were just only in this life, then that would be a very pitiful state to be in. But Paul then affirms, but now is Christ risen from the dead, and he's become the first fruits of them that slept. Jesus, the first fruit. Now, Paul is going to, again here in Corinth, in his letter to the Corinthians, contrast the natural man, which is after Adam, and the spiritual man, which is after Jesus. The natural man after Adam came first. The spiritual man after Jesus came later. And Adam, by his sin, brought death upon humanity. By one man's sin, all were made sinners. So that by one man's righteousness, all have been made righteous. All of us inherited the sinful nature of Adam. We were born with a sinful nature. We received that from Adam. So in Adam, all die because all sinned. But in Christ, we are now born again, a new nature, the life of the Spirit, and so we live through Christ Jesus. And so a man today is either after Adam or he is after Christ. Two categories of people. The natural man, who is that way by nature, born with his sinful nature, or the new man who is after Jesus Christ, born again by the Spirit of God. So Jesus has become the first fruits of those who rise from the dead. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection from the dead. Jesus, the first fruits. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Are you in Adam, or are you in Christ? And if any man is in Christ Jesus, he's a new creation. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new.
Let me turn with more of our in-depth study in the book of 1 Corinthians in our next broadcast, as Pastor Chuck focuses his attention on the first fruits, and we do hope you'll make plans to join us. But right now, I'd like to remind you that if you'd like to order a copy of today's message, simply order 1 Corinthians 14 through 15 when visiting thewordfortoday.org. And while you're there, we encourage you to browse the many additional biblical resources by Pastor Chuck. You can also subscribe to the Word for Today podcast or sign up for our email subscription. Once again, all this can be found at thewordfortoday.org. If you'd like to call, our toll-free number is 1-800-272-WORD, and our office hours are Monday through Friday, 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. Pacific Time. Again, that's 1-800-272-9673. If you prefer to write, our mailing address is The Word for Today, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And now, on behalf of The Word for Today, we'd like to thank all of you who share in supporting this ministry with your prayers and financial support. And be sure and join us again next time as Pastor Chuck continues his verse-by-verse study through the Bible. That's right here on the next edition of The Word for Today. And now, once again, here's Pastor Chuck.
Father, we thank you for the instruction that comes to us from your word. And Lord, we acknowledge what Paul has declared comes from you. And so, Lord, may we give heed and help us to understand more fully, more completely, the gifts of the Spirit and how they're to be operated in our lives and in the church. And Lord, may we indeed covet, desire earnestly the gifts of your Holy Spirit to be working through our lives, that we might be the instruments, Lord, through which you can touch the needy world around us. Lord, we desire that the Spirit of God flow through us out into this needy world. And so we offer to you our bodies, that they might indeed become the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that he would use us to bring your love, your word, your joy, your peace to others. Bless us this week, and may we know the joy of having our lives as an instrument through which you accomplish your purposes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This program has been sponsored by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California.
Every year, Pastor Chuck used to give a prophecy update to prepare Christians to be ready to give an answer to anyone who wants to know what the Bible says about the future. And right now, The Word for Today would like to offer you resources that will help you comprehend and unravel the scriptures that pertain to prophecy, such as Pastor Chuck's commentary on the Book of Revelation, or a collection of DVDs that relate to Israel, the rapture, and the Holy Spirit in the last days. I encourage you as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ to become informed about what the Bible says about the soon return of Jesus Christ and to be able to share your faith with others. For more information about resources concerning biblical prophecy, call the Word for Today at 800-272-WORD or visit us online at thewordfortoday.org.